Okay, you know, one of those customary statements when you get up to do something like that is, good to see you. That has a new meaning for me with all of you. I haven't seen you in weeks. And it's sort of like the phone calls, mostly Earl and Elaine were making, but I made a few too. Are you okay? Instead of like, you bump into somebody at a grocery store and you say, hey, doing okay? But a couple weeks ago, we were saying, are you okay? And it was like, are you alive? You got everything you need? So those very common, you know, expressions take on new meaning now, don't they? So I'm very happy to see all of you and to be back together to study God's Word. And tonight we're going to go into Ezekiel. I got back to my office for the first time today and I saw laying on my desk an outline ready to teach Jeremiah the last chapters. Remember that Wednesday night? 2 days before the hurricane, we had to cancel Wednesday night services. And so that lesson was hot and ready, and now it's cold and unused. So there we go. And so I just thought we just needed to go ahead with Ezekiel and push forward. So tonight we're going to introduce Ezekiel because you've already been reading it in the congregational readings. And so we need to go ahead and move on. We'll have a little less time to cover it, but that's okay. We'll be condensing as we usually do. Joe, could you lead us in a prayer as we begin to study?
Dear Heavenly Father, we pray and ask you, Lord God, that we would come here tonight with attentive ears and apply the things that we learned to our lives. Thank you, Lord God, for Philip. Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless him and Lori as they go through this period of mourning, Heavenly Father. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we may all be encouragement to him and pray, Lord, that everything we do here tonight be in accordance with your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So far, just give me your impressions of the readings in Ezekiel. You know, I sort of thought, what's going on with the readings? And I had the impression that either one of two things, because life had come to a standstill to some extent, some people were really cranking through those readings. On the other hand, things have been so distracting, maybe some people got behind. So that's okay. Just jump in wherever you can. But so far, when you're reading the book of Ezekiel, what are some impressions you're getting? Yeah, Joe?
Very figurative.
Especially the visions that Ezekiel is describing. That's exactly right. That's one of the most prominent characteristics of the book, Ezekiel's visions. And one of the most challenging part, isn't it? What else strikes you when you're reading Ezekiel? Son of man, yes, he refers to himself as son of man, and that becomes really a messianic expression. And in certain gospels, like Matthew and Luke, I think in particular, son of man is one of the most common expressions Jesus uses for himself. Okay, so what else? What other impressions do you have? The what? The signs?
Yeah, the signs that he is given to convey a lot of extreme actions.
Okay. Right. Extreme is a great word to use. The prophetic, I think we've made this point before this year in our studies. The prophetic books are some of the most disputed books in the Bible regarding their origin and authorship. In other words, did Daniel, the man who lived in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, did he actually write Daniel? And did Isaiah write all of Isaiah? And I think we've talked about this. Why is it that the prophetic books of the Old Testament are such battlegrounds regarding critics of the Bible?
Accuracy.
The what?
Accuracy.
So they have all these prophecies that are fulfilled later on, including in the New Testament, and they are fulfilled with great accuracy. And that just troubles the people who don't believe the Bible is from God, and they've got to come up with some other explanation as to how that happened, including there's more than one Isaiah who's writing. Daniel really didn't write in the days of Daniel. He wrote a lot later. That's why he could describe some of those things about the Persians and the Greeks. And regarding Ezekiel, a lot of people question, who are critics of the Bible, his sanity, his mental stability. because these visions are so, Daryl's term, extreme, that some critics are saying he's really having like psychotic episodes. And this writing here that we hold in our hand, we're reading, that's the product of a, you know, somebody who's having psychotic episodes.
Yeah, we might say, that guy owns drugs.
That guy owns something, right? Exactly. So it's funny, the prophecies are so assaulted in Isaiah and Daniel, but oftentimes the man Daniel himself is attacked for his stability and those kinds of things. So there are these extreme pictures that he paints and experiences and visions that he had. And in that regard, the nature of the book of Ezekiel is very much like the revelation given to John. Because John goes through a similar thing. He sees all these incredible sights that he writes about. Even more so. Well, I do think there is a little bit of a connection, though not a great connection, but I want you to see it. Ezekiel is a man who is experiencing, or at least trying to interpret, and he is interpreting it with God's help, a disaster. Now, it's a different kind of disaster than what this region has recently experienced regarding its nature and its origin and its purpose and all those kinds of things. But when things are turned upside down, it becomes very important to acquire the right spiritual perspective. And I don't think there's a more important thing for us to do in these early weeks after the disaster, the effects of the hurricane and the rains, than to gain the proper biblical perspective. And if it's not started already, and I'm sure it has, and I probably will talk a little bit about this Sunday, there are going to be all kinds of false prophets who will have their interpretation of why things have happened the way they have. But Ezekiel is a prophet of God, and he's describing what Judah has been going through and what they're going to go through, and he's giving God's interpretation of it. So a spiritual perspective is always important. I want to give you three quick points about the book of Ezekiel. I think that will help you as you read it. First of all, keep looking through the visions, not merely at the visions. Keep looking through the visions, not merely at the visions. Okay? You may want to take a stab at what I mean by that, just to get you to think about it. If you keep locking on to what those visions are and what he's describing and the will inside the will and all those kinds of things, what's going to happen to your brain if you just lock on the details of those visions?
You're going to become frustrated because you're not going to be able to understand it. But if you're looking further out, it may start to come into focus.
What's important is not to understand every detail of the visions, but to understand in the long game, in the long run, what is the point of the visions? And basically the point of, for instance, in chapter 1, the point of the vision is, wow, isn't God something? That's it. Okay? All those creatures and colors and wheels turning, what all do they mean? Here's what you just need to remember. God is incredible. That's the point. So as you're reading and you encounter these visions, we'll keep encountering some, even to the very end. Keep that in mind. Don't get locked on looking at the visions. Look through the visions to the point of the visions. Second of all, there is a structure to Ezekiel. There's a structure to it. Now, in light of what we've just been doing the last few months, what am I hinting at here? There is a structure to Ezekiel. What did we see in Jeremiah? There was not a structure. It was all over the place. And it's clear in Jeremiah, and it's also true to some extent with Isaiah, that what you've got is a compilation. What you've got is a collection of prophecies, and they were compiled over a long period of time. And so it's a collection. Ezekiel really has a structure. It's basically about three things: God, His nature, His power, His glory, His splendor, all that. Judgment that's coming and restoration. How is that any different than any other prophetic book? That's what we've seen all year, right? Judgment and restoration, judgment and restoration. There's coming punishment, but yet there's hope. And it's all based on understanding God, who He is and what He's doing, etc. And, again, in contrast to Jeremiah, wait for it, here it is, Ezekiel is also chronological. What did I keep emphasizing with Jeremiah? I even showed you how that Jeremiah is writing in the days of Jehoiakim, then he jumps back to the days of ahead to the days of Zedekiah, then he bounces back to the days of Jehoiachin, and back to Jehoiakim, and then back to Zedekiah. He's bouncing everywhere, right? Which is reflective of a collection of messages that were compiled over time with no real structure to them. Ezekiel's different. For instance, look at this. 8:1. Look at 8:1. There's a date given. Now, not like we give dates, like October 2nd, 2024. But there's a date given, and these dates most likely are references to how many years they've been in captivity. 8 chapter 1 says what? Go ahead, Joe. Yeah, what's it say?
6 year, 6 month, 5th day of the month.
What year?
6th year.
6 month. 6 month. Okay. Chapter 20, verse 1, going forward. Chapter 20, verse 1. There's about a dozen of these, but I've only got a few. Chapter 20, verse 1. What's the date? 7th year. Chapter 26, verse 1. 26, 1. 11th year, 1st month. Okay? Chapter 31, verse 1. 11th year and 3rd month. Did you see that? As you go forward in the book, what's happening to the numbers? They're increasing. 4th year, 8th year, 11th year. You're going forward in time, okay? So this is the 4th year of the captivity, 11th year of their captivity. Remember, they're in captivity. Really, the whole time they're controlled by the Babylonians is about 70 years. But the actual time that most Judeans spent time in Babylon is much less than that. But Ezekiel, though it's challenging on the visions part, it is chronological. So you don't have that challenge like we did in Jeremiah. So those three quick things. Keep looking through the visions, not just at the visions. There is a structure and there is chronology. Yay, there's chronology. We love that chronology. The way we think as Westerners, we like that chronology. And you have it in Ezekiel. So let's talk a little bit about the background of the times in which Ezekiel is writing, as well as his personal background. Because as we've seen, and it's so true with Ezekiel, the prophet himself is so tied to his times. So let's remind ourselves of something that we have worked on, off and on, for some time, especially the last 6 months or so, and that is the three stages of Babylonian conquest and rule. The Babylonians come in and take over the people of Judah in stages. In each stage, they use a heavier hand. They're more aggressive. So, it first starts in 605, after the Battle of Carchemish, when the Babylonians defeat the Assyrians and the Egyptians way north of Judah, and they subdue Judah, they make it a vassal state, okay? That's what you call them in ancient times. That is, a smaller nation is what? To a bigger nation. It's subservient to it. A smaller nation or a weaker nation has to follow a big nation. They have to pay them taxes. They have to be in subject to their king. They still let their rulers rule, but you got to do what they say. So that's a vassal state. Small number of captives are taken to Babylon, but a very small number, mostly of the royal family, the nobility, and some young and talented people, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A few years later, in 597, the king that's ruling at this time is Jehoiachin, who's also called Conaniah. He is not cooperating with the Babylonians. They come in and they remove him. They take him and his mother and other members of the royal family into Babylonian captivity. They take 10,000 other people of Judah into captivity, including other royal family members, what is called mighty men and craftsmen. Best evidence is that's when Ezekiel went. Ezekiel is among the people who are carried off into captivity in that second stage or that second wave, which is about 597. While Daniel lives in the court and operates in the court of the king, Ezekiel lives among the people. He's not operating in that circle. He's down with the common exiles. And when he gets there, there's a few already there. He comes with a significant number, and then more follows, because in 586, the person who replaces Jehoiachin is Zedekiah, and he is the uncle of Jehoiachin and the brother of Jehoiakim. He is also a son of Josiah, but he is a wicked man. He is not cooperative with the Babylonians, and the Babylonians have had it. And they destroy Jerusalem, they level the temple, they tear down the walls, they slaughter a lot of people. Of course, a lot of people die by starvation and disease because they have siege of Jerusalem for a year. So people are dying, people get killed. What's left mostly are carried off into captivity. A few people are left behind, like Jeremiah is left behind. But in 586 is when the bulk of the population goes into Babylonian captivity. And as you see here, Ezekiel is alive through all of this. So that means Ezekiel is a contemporary of what two other major prophets? Jeremiah and Daniel. He's living in Babylon shortly after Daniel gets there. He is living in Babylon while Daniel is living there. And he is living in Babylon while Jeremiah is going through all that business back in Judah regarding the coming of the fall of Jerusalem and after the fall of Jerusalem. So Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah are contemporaries, just like Peter and Andrew and John. And God is using them. And so Ezekiel is experiencing all of this, watching all of this, and he's watching it from afar regarding the last stages of this. So keep that in mind. So let's talk a little bit about Ezekiel himself. He was a priest and most likely the son of a priest, and there is really good evidence that his father was a notable priest and had a lot of influence. And he became a priest, or rather he came of age. He was a young man, maybe even a child, during the days of Josiah's reforms. Remember Josiah? Good, faithful King Josiah. He purged the land of the idolatry. So what do you think would have happened to the temple worship in Jerusalem during the days of Josiah? Flourished, did great. It was purged and cleaned up. And there was like a revival. There was this great period, and Josiah is growing up in that. And he sees that. And you can imagine, yeah, I'm going to be one of these priests, and I'm going to serve in this temple. And look how glorious and great it is. And then Josiah dies, probably by a foolish act of his own, taking on Pharaoh as he goes up the Battle of Carchemish, and things start changing.
Just a quick question. Since Josiah is a boy king, did they have some sort of structure in place for when these kings were children and on the throne? Who did he
like a regent.
To?
Or yeah, it's called a regent. Yes, you see that. And I'm a little rusty on Josiah, but there was some guidance of Josiah, I think, by someone, and I can't think of his name, but there is some of that. There is what you call a regent, that until they get a certain age, a counselor is calling the shots. Yeah, you do have that. So Ezekiel is a prime example, like Moses, of a man who thought his life was going in this direction, and it veered. He's coming of age when things are humming in the temple. He's going to serve there and be one of the faithful priests. And then the kings start coming after Josiah and their train wrecks. They introduce idolatry again. Paganism becomes commonplace in Jerusalem. Immorality and violence. Everything is coming unraveled. He watched that paganism creep back in, so to speak. And then, as we saw, as the Babylonians start to take over Judah, in that second stage, he is transported to Babylon. Far away from what?
The temple.
Which was the focus, to be the focus of his life's work. And when he leaves, the temple is still standing. And he's in Babylon, a priest with no temple. And it's like Moses at the well when he's 40 years old. And he has to flee Egypt. And he thought he was going to be the deliverer. And there he is in Midian in the middle of nowhere. Okay? And as Dwight Yoakam would say, 1,000 miles from nowhere in one of his songs. So here Ezekiel is also about 1,500 miles, 1,000 miles away, 1,000 miles from nowhere. And he is just stuck in that strange land. It would be easier for somebody to think, what's the point? What's the purpose of my life now? Here we are, all these centuries later, studying his writings. You know, it's almost, we've only got to hit at it a little bit. We could spend a whole year just studying these men, these prophets. You know, we've studied them, we've studied their message, we've studied their times. But the men are fascinating. Hosea is fascinating. Jeremiah. You know, I don't have to make that point right to you about Jeremiah. We just went through that. He found himself in the Babylonian Empire. It appears that after about five years, he's called to be a prophet. A whole new role for him. And remember what Jeremiah told the exiles to do. Go and cooperate with the Babylonians. And when you get to Babylon, do what? Plant your gardens and vineyards. Build your houses. Get married. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Ezekiel got married. Hard to know when he got married. Probably in exile, but he got married. He has a wife. And she's even described as this, you know, one that he loves very much. Okay, the apple of his eye, so to speak. But then she dies. And her death, just like Hosea's marriage, her death is used by God to make a point through Ezekiel to the people. So watch for that when we get to it. So we're also told several times that he's by the river Chebar in Babylon. And or Kabar, if you want to pronounce it that way. Who knows how these things are pronounced? This is actually not a natural river as we would call a river, okay, like the Euphrates. It was actually a canal that was constructed off the Euphrates River to bring water into other parts of Babylon, and then it went back into the Euphrates. Well, what does that tell you about this land and its culture and its technology? Right? And it was big enough where they could run vessels up and down it. And of course, they could use it as irrigation. And so he is at the river Chebar, and he is living among the exiles. You see that over and over in this book, which means what we would say in American history, he lived in an ethnic neighborhood. He lived in Little Judah. Instead of Little Italy or China. And he lived among the exiles. And we know, partly from references in the book and also from some archaeology, that the structures at this time were clay brick buildings. And so their quarters were not bad. They had decent quarters. And you get that idea. You get that idea, what little we know about the exile experience, and it's not a lot, that their conditions were not atrocious like they were in Egypt. Think about how that matches Jeremiah's message. What was Jeremiah's message regarding the Babylonians? Did he say rebel against them and fight against them? No, what did he say? Cooperate with them. And those who fought against them got slaughtered. And those who cooperated went to Babylon. And though it was a heartbreaker to be taken to Babylon out of Judah, and though it was a difficult thing, God provided for him, because Jeremiah said, go, plant your vineyards, build your houses, give your sons and daughters in marriage. Go and build a life there. And that's what Ezekiel does.
We have a common saying today, you know, make the best of bad situations.
Make the best. That's what they had to do. And that's what
God wanted them to
That's do. Right. That's what he wanted them to do. Exactly right. So,
at the end of your 70 years, if you live such a comfortable life, a lot of them don't come back.
Great point. Great point. Only a remnant goes back. And we know from especially extra-biblical literature that there was a substantial Jewish population in Persia. And you're exactly right. And that was sort of a challenge. You got it so good, you don't want to go back because it's going to be hard when you go back. And it was for a little while, or early for a long while. So very interesting. And we see, especially when you compare Ezekiel, you put together Ezekiel and Jeremiah, there was some freedom of movement. They weren't shackled like slaves, but they were a subdued people and they had work to do, but there were some freedom of movement and freedom of communication with Judah, because there are things Ezekiel is saying that reflects an understanding of what's going on in Judah, even apart from the divine revelation. And there are things happening in Jeremiah that shows he's sending messages, he's sending letters to the exiles. Do you remember that? So there's some communication. And I'm just going to read this to you. This is from, I don't do it very much, but when something just hits you, I think it's good. This is John B. Taylor's commentary on Ezekiel in his introduction. And he describes, I think, very well, and a lot of this is in a lot of some other information, historically and archaeologically, he describes what Ezekiel would have seen and experienced in the exiles. He says, almost certainly they were able to visit some of the great cities of the land, chief of which was Babylon, with its world-famous hanging gardens, its vast fortifications, and the magnificent Ishtar Gate. Ezekiel would have seen the stepped ziggurats, or temple towers, reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. Very good. And perhaps he was conscious of their formal similarity with the stepped altar of Solomon's temple, which he incorporated with only slight modification in his own temple of the future, chapter 43. Later on, he says, his most striking impression, however, would have been of the combination of excessive idolatry and worldly splendor, the multiplicity of temples, the incredible prosperity of the city, the hive of industry and culture. All this would have made any Hebrew captive feel how small his home country was and how great were the all-conquering gods of Nebuchadnezzar. But once Ezekiel had experienced his vision of the chariot throne of Yahweh, confirming to him that the God of Jerusalem was alive and triumphant, even in this heathen, polytheistic land of Babylon, it is not surprising to find that his reoccurring theme is the majesty of the Lord, and his reiterated message is that the house of Israel, the exiles, the nations of the world, and even the forces of darkness should all know that I am the Lord. Why is Ezekiel shown these extreme, fantastic, splendid, over century visions? It's because that was being given to Ezekiel to master the things he was seeing with his eyes. What he was seeing by divine revelation was something greater than what he was seeing in Babylon. Because the God of Israel was greater than the gods of Babylon. God, the real king, was greater than Nebuchadnezzar. And think about that. What was the lesson through Daniel and all those experiences that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn? And that is, he's not the mighty power. God is. And here's a similar purpose in these visions. Ezekiel is getting the message through these visions that God is unlike any other ruler. He is still in control, and his splendor is greater than any Babylon. So that helps us to understand what Ezekiel is experiencing there. Okay, anything about the background? Any question or comment? Okay. Let's talk a little bit about the writing of Ezekiel and the message of the book. Have you noticed something different? It may be so obvious you missed it. Most of Ezekiel is prose. So it's like this, okay? It's just straight paragraphs. As opposed to Jeremiah that has a lot of this. And Isaiah that has a lot of this. What do I mean by this? How are the words arranged? It's poetry. It's poetic verse. What's the purpose of poetic verse? Poetic verse, poetic language is unique. What are you doing in poetic? Let's just take the most famous poem in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. Is God a shepherd? He has a bunch of stinking sheep around him? No, that's figurative, right? He leads me beside still waters. Can we appreciate what still waters mean now? Calm, clean, still waters. That's figurative. It's word pictures. Great. Thank you. I need one of those 20s like I gave Vince. Got a whole stack of them, Vince, if you want. Word pictures. Ezekiel's not written, for the most part. There is some of it. There's some of it in here. But for the most part, Ezekiel is written in prose. But does Ezekiel have word pictures?
Oh, yeah, the whole first chapter.
Okay, the visions.
Despite the fact that it's written like a conversation, it's written like he's talking to you.
It's written, exactly, Andrew. It's written like he's sitting there, he's calling you on the phone and describing something. He's describing what he's seen. So it's just straight communication. In the figures, in the pictures, in the images, or in the visions, not in the language. In poetic verse, the vision or the picture is in the language. This is just describing exactly what he's seeing. The representation is the vision itself. In other words, David, when he writes in poetic verse in the Psalms, or Isaiah, when he writes in poetic verse, he's using words to paint a picture. Ezekiel was actually shown pictures. He has a film footage divinely running in front of him, but it's a miraculous film footage. And again, it's just like in the New Testament, the Apostle John in the Revelation. I saw. John keeps seeing, keeps saying in the Revelation, I saw. I looked and I saw. It's like a film. And that's what's happening with Ezekiel. Yeah.
You may not understand what the image is, but it's so vivid you'll never forget it.
And the emotions of it. Back to what Andrew said about the descriptions. You know that Ezekiel is just taken back by it, overwhelmed by it, humbled by it. And that's part of the intended effect, isn't it? To so overwhelm him with the revelation in God's visions, and then Ezekiel writes about it, and that takes precedent over what they're seeing with their eyes in that land. This is not the greatest kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar is not the greatest king. That's what the message of Daniel, that's in the book of Daniel, that's in this book as well. And they're happening at the same time, roughly. Okay? So, the writings reflect three things, and this is where the man and the book are linked together. Ezekiel's priestly connections to holiness in the temple. His message is framed in language of holiness in the temple. So, if one of the messages God's going to judge his people, then what we see in the early chapters of Ezekiel are visions of God's presence leaving the temple. If another great message of Ezekiel is restoration, toward the end of the book, we have visions of God's presence coming back into the temple and the temple being rebuilt. Ezekiel, by trade, was a priest. And you know what? He got to serve in his lifetime in the most unique way, by being this priest prophet. and using the priestly visuals as the basis for the message. But he is a prophet. And so watch how that, the writings over and over are about the same things. I mean, I hope you're sort of at this point like, yeah, I got the prophets. I got it in February. It's all about judgment and hope. It's all about warnings and restoration. I hope you got that in probably January or February. You actually got it when Peeler came. He emphasized that. But we've seen it all year. In a way, the prophets are so complex. In a way, the prophets are so simple. They're just about warnings of judgment and the hope that's to come, the restoration that's to come. And that's Ezekiel is a true prophet, just like Hosea, just like Amos, just like Micah, just like Isaiah. But you also see this shepherding role of Ezekiel. And watch for that. Watch for how he gives counsel, he gives warnings, he gives guidance in what he's saying. Yes, he's describing the big works of God, but he brings it down to the people. And he gives them personal guidance. And no wonder, because they had no shepherds. Their shepherds had run it into the ditch. Their shepherds had spiritually neglected them, their kings, their priests, the false prophets. So Ezekiel has to act for this group of exiles as their spiritual guide. And so watch for that element of being a shepherd. So who is Ezekiel? He's a priest, he's a prophet, he's a shepherd. That's what he is. Okay, anything on that list or what we've looked at right there?
Just one thing. You talked about Jeremiah and there being messages back and forth. I think it's said that there's a lot of false messages being sent to them as well. And so to me, it was kind of like God was putting him there as, all right, now I have my spokesman actually in the middle of these people to give them my message instead of, and refute whatever these false messages are.
Yeah, that's a great bridge observation, Daryl, because we were seeing that in the last few weeks we were in Jeremiah. And really, a big part of his work was combating those false prophets, and there's evidence they were in exile. or at least the messages of the false prophets in Judah were getting to the exiles. And here is God's man straightening it all out. Andrew?
Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, God does tell him it's lip service, but he at least at the lip service level is more a little more popular than Jeremiah.
Who is?
Ezekiel.
Oh, yes. Ezekiel doesn't have the intensity of opposition of Jeremiah. He has some opposition, and Isaiah does too, although the evidence of that is extra biblical. But no one has the opposition that Jeremiah does. I don't know of another prophet that went through that kind of, you know, test. Daniel and his friends. But they're episodic. It's like Nebuchadnezzar, I can't believe you're not doing that. I'm going to do this to you. Oh, I'm sorry. Your God's great. It doesn't last long. It's very episodic. Jeremiah was a lifetime of struggle and fighting. Just a lifetime. His whole ministry. He has to be combative. So, in other words, in an alley fight, I'll take Jeremiah any day. That's who I want standing right beside me is Jeremiah. Okay, Amos I like too for that reason. He's a tough nut. But give me Jeremiah. Okay, so they all have different purposes. They're at different times and they're different men. And God's using them in a mighty way. So, just think about here some of the themes of the messages in the book. The Holy God, for instance, I want you to watch, taking notes, write this down, quote, I am the Lord, unquote. The phrase, I am the Lord, it starts in chapter 5, and it's in on every page going through chapter 39. For instance, the phrase, I am the Lord, is found in the book of Isaiah 16 times. It's found in the book of Jeremiah 3 times. I am the Lord is found in the book of Ezekiel 84 times in the English Standard Version. That's pretty much the same in most versions. 84 times. And I'll just quickly read that one from Daniel 39, and this is very similar to what you see when it's used. And Jeremiah 39 and verse 28 says, "Then they shall know I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile." God is doing and saying the things He's doing and saying, so they know He is the Lord. I am the Lord. So it's Ezekiel all the time saying, "I am the Lord." In this book, in the book of Daniel, it's Daniel, but some other people like Nebuchadnezzar saying, "Oh, your God is the Lord." So that's the point. That's the main lesson. And as Taylor made in his commentary, at a time when God may appear to be weak to some people because Judah's taken into captivity, oh, their God lost. That's not it. These visions show that He is still the Almighty, eternal God. And the visions, they depict scenes associated with God. I mean, these scenes, and you probably already hit them, and you're like, what kind of ride am I on here? But these scenes are, they're hard to describe. They're hard to comprehend. They're awesome. They're mysterious. They're intricate, how detailed they are, size and color and shape. They're supernatural. They're otherworldly. And you know what? That's God. That's God. That's the whole point of it. They show that He's unlimited, all-seeing, all-knowing. The visions of God for Ezekiel. Think about it. Ezekiel's being hauled off into captivity. Wouldn't it be natural for him to look over his shoulder and say, "I'll never see Jerusalem again. Will I ever see the temple again?" He saw something greater, didn't he? In those visions of God, he saw something much greater. Of course, the sins of Israel are talked about, especially the earlier part of the book. In particular, idolatry is talked about. The corruption of the temple worship is referenced directly, indirectly. And Ezekiel says a lot about the leaders, as we've already said, of Judah, and the false prophets. He has some stinging rebukes to their leaders. And then there's imminent judgment. Look in chapter 12. I know what we've done today is background. We'll jump into the text and work our way through highlights of the text starting, Lord willing, Sunday. Look at Ezekiel 12, verses 26 to 28. Ken, do you have that? Ezekiel 12, 26 to 28, please.
"And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God."
Thank you. And think about things that Amos had said, and Micah had said, and Hosea had said, and Isaiah had said, and even Jeremiah to some extent. And so the people hear Ezekiel, and he's given them warnings of judgment, and they're like, yeah, one of these days. But what did Ezekiel say? Now. Behold, the days are now. So, time's up. It's exactly right. This is imminent. It's happening in their days, okay? And Ezekiel is prophesying right before the fall of Jerusalem. He's prophesying during the fall of Jerusalem, the siege, and he's prophesying afterwards. And at some point in the book, we'll see that the word came, Jerusalem has fallen. Boy, you're talking about crushing news. But like Andrew said, God had put Ezekiel there to give them guidance during this disastrous time. You see this with a lot of the prophets, but Ezekiel has some very unique things he says about individual responsibility, which is incredible because this book is all about corporate experience, their experience as a nation, but he emphasizes individual responsibility. And in the promise of restoration, the rebuilding of the temple, which is really symbolic. And what Ezekiel is really depicting is that God's going to create a new people that belong to him, which is what Jeremiah also preached. And so watch how Ezekiel makes his way to that, which means, yes, this ancient prophet is for today's believer, because this ancient prophet is depicting how that through the Christ, we can be that new people. Okay, thank you very much.